Why do we give gifts at Christmas and birthdays? Some gift-giving traditions make sense, like gifts at weddings or baby showers, when a new family is covenanted in marriage, there's things they're going to need. When a new baby comes into the world, he or she needs everything. Makes sense to give gifts to those people in those situations, but birthdays or Christmas, why do we do it? One of the things I've had to learn, and maybe you've always got this, but one of the things I've had to learn is not everything we do is because of logic and reason. We give gifts not for a logic or reason kind of reason. We give gifts because of an emotional reason. It's an overflow, an expression of love. We give because of love and joy. Christmas is a celebration. Gifts are part of celebrating. At birthdays, we're showing our love for this precious person in our lives. And it's the same with the overflow of love that leads to Christian generosity. Generosity that partners to see the gospel growing around the world. Partnership or fellowship in the gospel is a thread that runs all the way through Philippians, this letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi. And there's partnership in this letter on multiple levels. There's the partnership between Paul and the believers in Philippi. So chapter 1, verse 5, the Philippians have partnered with Paul since they first heard the gospel. And we're going to hear a bit more about that in chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 19, the Philippians have been praying for Paul. And there's that astounding comment. It's because of their prayers that Paul's confident of deliverance. It's because of their prayers Paul is confident that he's going to keep trusting in Jesus despite being in jail and facing opposition. In chapter 2, we heard in detail about the partnership between Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, their wholehearted partnership with Paul and the Philippians expressed through sending Epaphroditus. And even at the start of chapter 4, where we read about that conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, Paul reminds them of the partnership they once shared, contending together in the gospel, for the work of the gospel. And this contending together gets us to the other partnership in this letter, the partnership among the believers in Philippi. The conflict between these two ladies is high in Paul's mind because it threatens that fellowship. So Paul urged the whole church to strive together as one. And in chapter 2, to be united in heart and mind, to be humble and look to the interests of others before themselves. This is the nature of the community that's created by the gospel. Different configurations, different circles of relationships and partnerships in the gospel to get the gospel out in the world, to get the gospels into our hearts. And now, in these last couple of paragraphs, this partnership between the Philippians and Paul and also other believers beyond their city, that's the focus of this part, this concluding part of the letter. Paul begins verse 10 thanking the Philippians for their partnership. That after some time, once again, they're able to express loving partnership. They're able to send financial or physical support to him. Paul is full of joy because it's the thought that counts. Their financial help shows their deep love in the Lord. And that love hasn't stopped. It seems that for some period of time, they were unable to help Paul out, maybe because he was moving around too much. There's no electronic bank transfers back in the ancient world. Whatever financial support they could give had to be carried physically by someone. And we know in chapter 2 that someone was Epaphroditus. So have a look in your Bibles, verse 10, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord, that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, Paul's next comment sounds a bit strange to us. It almost sounds like he's ungrateful for their generosity. We've got to remember, when we're reading the Bible, there's a huge cultural gap between us and the time and place the Bible was written. So what sounds rude to our ears is actually Paul just keeping their eyes focused on God. Instead of this giving and receiving being mainly about human relationships, it's all about God because God is the provider. And that's why I reckon after saying thanks, Paul says, thanks, but, oh, look, I would have been content anyway. He's not being ungrateful, but he's keeping the focus on God. God who strengthens us to be content in any situation. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. In the ancient world as well as today, many people go to Stoic philosophy to grow resilience and contentment. Stoicism was an ancient Greek philosophy. Stoicism teaches the secret to contentment is self-sufficiency. Don't rely on anyone. Relying on people makes you weak. Stoics are self-sufficient, strong. It's the stiff upper lip approach. Keep calm, carry on. There are loads. If you type the word stoic onto YouTube, you will just get inundated with videos. There are truckloads of stoic inspired influencers on YouTube. And their message to you, toughen up, grow up, get self-discipline, get strong, so you depend on no one. The irony of the YouTube influencers is that you end up being dependent on them, aren't you? You rely on them and their wisdom, their insight into strength. Otherwise, you'll never get strong enough yourself. And it's just a delusion, isn't it? We cannot survive without others. Paul talks about contentment no matter what. Contentment with plenty, contentment when he's got need. But it's not stoicism. It's not a stiff upper lip, never showing any weakness. His contentment is, verse 16, through him who gives me strength. The reason he is content is because he is deeply united to Christ by faith. The gospel teaches us deep reliance on God. We are weak. We're weak because we're creatures. God is God. We're not. We're weakened even further by our sin. But God is strong. He's our creator and sustainer. Every good gift comes from him. He's our savior. Jesus has defeated sin and death because we can't. The gospel teaches reliance on God, which is how we learn contentment. Faith means relying on God, ultimately for eternal life, but also in this life. In Christ, we know that his Father is our Father. His Spirit is our Spirit. If God deems for us to have plenty or to have want, he'll also provide the strength we need to persevere, to be content no matter what, because in Christ we have strength. Verse 13 is one of those coffee cup verses, isn't it? Or maybe even one you see on Christian exercise clothes. Pulled out of context, there are two misunderstandings about this verse. First, the emphasis is all on the I can do anything. God is an afterthought. But in the context, the real focus is on the last part of the verse. It's only through union with Christ that I can do all. It's his strength, not mine. The other way it's taken to mean is, I can do anything. I can pass this exam without studying. I can bench press 100 without training. I can beat cancer through willpower. But the all there in verse 13 means contentment. Contentment in all circumstances. The newer NIV translation is spot on. I can do all this, both being content and being hungry. But it's not I that can do this. It's not by my own strength, my own willpower. The only way we can do this is through being united to Christ, knowing that God is our shepherd. He leads us through the green pastures and walks with us through the darkest valley. For most of us, it's those darkest valleys, isn't it, when we most learn to lean on God and know his presence, to know his comfort, to know our union with Christ. It's in those dark valleys, the valley of death's shadow, where we learn that God indeed does sustain us. We don't think we'll make it, but God sustains. It's not always easy, but he is always there. That's often where we most learn contentment, not self-sufficiency, but deep dependence on God. And that's what Paul learned in all this contentment and thankfulness to God. And he's also thankful for the help and partnership of the Philippians. Their partnership is good. Now, I reckon in these paragraphs we feel a bit of tension. Paul doesn't want to put pressure on the Philippians. He is content no matter what. But at the same time, there's joyful relief when he's remembered by them. Joy because of their love, and surely there's relief because finally there's some help that's come. Their generosity is a good thing. And we discover it's not a new thing. The Philippians have been partnering with financial or physical help right from the start. Verse 14, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." The mention of Thessalonica is interesting because when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you might get the impression Paul was financially self-sufficient. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters," he's talking to the Thessalonians, "our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Putting Thessalonians and Philippians together, what probably happened is Paul toiled at tent making to support himself. That was his craft. He made tents. Then on at least two occasions, he got some financial help from the Philippians. And when he got that financial help, he could probably do a bit less tent making, put away his sewing needle, and do more gospel proclaiming. And then when that support ran out, he'd ramp up the tent making again as needed. This wasn't the only time the Philippians supported Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, we hear again about the brothers in Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia is the region that Philippi is the main city in. So when he mentions Macedonia, he's probably talking about them. The Philippians supported Paul when he was in Corinth. Generous partnership is not super level Christian maturity. There's an old joke that the last part of a person to be converted is his wallet. And that's not true for the Philippians. Once God saved them, they get straight on board generously supporting Paul and the gospel. In the giving and receiving of the gospel. That's the relationship they have with Paul. They received the gospel from Paul, and now they're able to give to partner with Paul so others can hear the gospel too. But this... But this giving for the sake of the gospel doesn't only benefit those who receive. It's not only good for Paul, the givers benefit as well. In a different context, Luke quotes a teaching of Jesus, Acts 20:35, Jesus says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." What's the blessing of giving? Well, verses 17 to 20, the benefit of giving is it pleases God. It pleases God, who loves to strengthen his people in Christ, who provides for us. So verse 17, "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, you hear that word sacrifice. Paul's not saying giving earns salvation. Jesus' death on the cross is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Before Jesus, animals were killed as sacrifices. Blood sacrifices were given to make atonement for sin. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law of Moses, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Before Jesus, it was animal sacrifice, their blood. But Jesus is the great final sacrifice for our sin. So, why is the Philippians' generous support called a sacrifice if Jesus is the last, final, once-for-all sacrifice? Well, the law of Moses had lots of sacrifices that weren't about atonement. sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. What makes a sacrifice isn't blood, it's the cost to the worshipper. When you're a subsistence farmer, giving a lamb or bull is costly. Giving the first fruits of your harvest is costly. It was costly for the Philippians to give generously to Paul. It meant one of their own had to stop work, physically take what the support was, and then in chapter 2 it suggests that Epaphroditus was going to stay and help Paul. This is costly. It's a sacrifice, and it pleases God. It brings glory to God. And you can't outgive God. In fact, what are you giving that you haven't first received from God? One of the things we get upside down when it comes to money and possessions all the time, that yes, on one level it's a real sacrifice to be generous, but on the other level, it's all God's anyway. We're entrusted with God's money, God's car, God's kitchen appliance. He is the one meeting our needs. When we're generous, we're just using God's stuff in a way that pleases Him. Philippians 4:17 mentions things being credited to an account. Other translations mention a fruit or profit. It's a verse you can imagine in the voice of the prosperity preacher, isn't it? God wants to make you rich. God will credit even more to your account if only you sow a seed by giving all your money to me. And we know the only people who get rich from that are the false teachers who get all the poor people's money. But Paul does say, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. What's he mean? He can't mean if you give, God will make you rich, because if that was the case, Paul would never have had to learn the secret of contentment in hunger or want. Paul should be the richest bloke alive. Verse 17 can also be translated fruit that increases. That's how the ESV puts it. Two other times, fruit is mentioned in Philippians. Philippians 1:11 talks about the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1:22, Paul's continued life means fruitful labour for him. I reckon, in the context of Philippians, the increasing fruit in chapter 4 is the fruit that gets credited to the Philippians account. It's spiritual fruit. The fruit of people hearing about Jesus through Paul, who they're supporting, the fruit is what God does through Paul because of the Philippians' generosities. There's a real sense that by prayer and giving, the Philippians are working together with Paul. Yes, they're thousands of kilometres away, but when Paul works in partnership with the Philippians, they are working too. The fruit is credited to their account, which adds an element to the greetings at the end of this letter. The greetings are a traditional thing. It's kind of like when you see an old family friend and they say, oh, say hi to your folks for me. But in the context of the gospel and the partnership, there's a bit more going on. This is a picture of the partnerships the gospels create. Who is it who sends greetings? Well, first of all, Paul greets all God's people, even those who'd never met him, who'd become Christian after he'd left. And then those with Paul send greetings. These might be members of Paul's ministry team, people who may have met the Philippians previously. Then there's a broader group of believers in Rome sending their greetings. And finally, the believers in Caesar's household. It doesn't necessarily mean blood relatives. It's more likely servants, bodyguards, slaves, and so on. Most of these people have never met the Philippians, but they're connected through the Lord Jesus and send greetings. Verse 21, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I reckon that last greeting, the greeting from those in Caesar's household, would have been especially encouraging. Back in chapter 1, Paul says one of the benefits of his imprisonment is the whole palace guard and everyone else has heard why he's in jail. They've heard something of the gospel. And now, chapter 4, we discover they haven't only heard about Jesus, some in Caesar's household have been saved. This would have been so encouraging for the Philippians. by their prayers and generosity, God has used these things to save people even in Caesar's household. And the other greetings are encouraging too. Just as the Philippians have been praying for Paul, Paul and these believers in Rome would have been praying for them. They've never met each other, but out of love, praying the kind of things we heard in chapter 1, that God would grow them in abounding love, knowledge and depth of insight. This is one of the things we get as our circles of gospel partnership grow. Partnership is expressed in prayer and generosity. Our circles of partnership, starting with our immediate local church family, and then maybe other Christians, other churches in our town, others in our state, nation, the whole world are people we are connected to because of the love of the Lord Jesus. And this is why we've been looking at Philippians. I mentioned it in this week's email update, and I may have said it before. One of the reasons we've been studying Philippians is because of our new partnership with the Colliers. This is a new thing for our church. As far as I can work out, we've never had this kind of partnership previously. Philippians is a great part of the Bible for us to grow as we learn what God says about gospel partnership. Through the elders and committee of management, we set the goal of supporting the Colliers with $2,000 each year. And as of the last committee meeting, we've got over that goal. Isn't that encouraging? That together we've been able to surpass our partnership goal. Let's do it again next year. What we've heard in Philippians, partnership includes financial generosity, sacrificial giving, but it's more than that. It's relationships, it's prayers, it's love. That's why we had the Colliers visit us in September. We're not just sending money to a nameless, faceless bunch of the missionaries out there, but people who know us and we know them. We got them to visit to start that relationship. And they'll visit us again when they're next in Australia. It's why we watch their video today. It's why we regularly pray for them on Sundays at our prayer meeting and during the service in our growth groups. What else could we do to grow our sense of partnership, especially as they land in Vanuatu next year? Could you send them an email and say you're praying for them? I've had other friends who've been missionaries. One of the things they say is really encouraging is when people receive a prayer email is that they just hit the reply button and type P-R-A-Y-E-D. Make it past tense. 6 letters. That's all you got to do. Click the send button. And they're so encouraged because it's a bit like being on TV or the radio. You don't know if anyone's actually listening. You send out these prayer letters. You've no idea if anyone's listening and reading and praying. 6 letters and a send button, so encouraging. They know that someone is actually reading and praying for these things. What else could we do? Could we maybe find out their birthdays, send them a card? What else could we do? But the most important question is, why? Why would we do this? Talking about gospel partnerships can quickly devolve into very logical things. Budgets and strategy, how many partners could our church support, how much could we give them. But like all gift giving, what we've heard in Philippians is we partner in the gospel, we sacrificially partner in the work of the gospel because of love, because of the love we know in the gospel. So how are we going to grow joyful gospel partnerships with the Colliers, with each other, with other churches in our town, other churches in our presbytery? How are we going to do it? Well, I reckon it's by praying regularly the prayer we read in chapter 1. Paul prays for the believers that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As our love grows, as we pray this prayer, as God answers this prayer in us, as our love for Jesus grows, love that is grounded in knowing God's love for us, having insight into the gospel, having God's love overflow then in love for other believers. Our joyful partnership will grow as the love grows in us, as we keep looking to Jesus who humbled himself. Being in the form of God, he became truly human, born in a manger, nailed on a shameful cross. And he did this for his glory and our good. It's as we know this love of Jesus that our love will overflow in generosity. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your love for us. Grow our love for you. Teach us contentment. Help us be content when you lead us beside still waters and when we walk through dark valleys. Help us know we can be content in Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Please grow our love for you. May it abound in knowledge and depth of insight. Help us know your love that surpasses understanding, your love for us while we were sinners. And as we know your love, may it overflow in love for your people. Grow our love for one another in our church. Grow our love for brothers and sisters in other churches in Gympie and beyond. And please grow our generous partnership with the Colliers. Help us know we are working with them through our prayers and financial partnership. May we be encouraged and spurred on as we hear of what you are doing through this partnership. For the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen.